glad to have my son, Tim, and his family from Tennessee. And we're all going to be headed north later this afternoon to have a time together. Tim and family, stand. You'll notice that Gavin is almost as tall as his daddy. But we're glad you guys are with us today. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Once again, we're on the threshold of a season of concentrated ministry to boys and girls. Five of our own young people are away at training, CYIA and SMA training for Child Evangelism Fellowship. And our five-day clubs are scheduled to begin July 11th. I hope you've considered opening your home for a backyard Bible club. But then just 3 weeks later, on August 1st, our VBS, entitled what? Ocean Commotion. Yeah, we'll begin. And if you know from years past, during that week, our grounds, our gymnasium, our worship center, our classrooms will literally be teeming with people of all ages, from adult all the way down to kids in the nursery. And I sure hope that you're planning to be involved in some way and have already begun to pray that God will bring many friends to Mayfair to hear his word. We're asking God to bring some into his ark of salvation by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what our VBS is all about. Nothing in the world is more important, nothing in the world matters more to God than the people we will endeavor to reach. You understand that? The people you will invite, children from your neighborhood, maybe an adult, because we're going to have a great adult department this year. We're going to look at all of the details concerning the flood and the ark and the geology and the ice age that followed. And so we're going to have a wonderful time in the adult department. Bring an adult along with you. Be a great chance for them to hear the gospel. But most precious to the Lord Jesus are the children that haven't yet hardened their hearts, haven't yet found excuses for not believing in him. Well, as we continue our study of Matthew's gospel this morning, we've turned to Matthew 19, and our focus is verse 13 to 24, where we find two separate stories. The first story reports the occasion when Jesus blessed the little children who were brought to him. And in the second story, we find the encounter between Jesus and a rich young ruler. And these stories are recorded side by side in Mark 10, Luke 18, as well as here in Matthew 19. And they're side by side because I believe the Spirit of God wants us to see the contrast between the little children and this rich young ruler who is much older. Now, to get the whole picture, we'll toggle between these three accounts. First of all, think with me of Jesus and the little children, starting at verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who were brought to them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Well, on this particular day in Judea, in the third year of Jesus' public ministry, mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and grandparents, possibly even older brothers and sisters, were bringing children to Jesus. You know, it was sort of like, take a number and stand in line. Wait your turn. And verse 13 says, the children were brought to Jesus so that he might place his hands on them and pray for them. Now, little children is the Greek word paideia, which refers to children ranging from infancy to pre-teenage years. Now, there must have been some faith in this crowd. They had seen or they had heard what Jesus had done for the sick, the lame, the demon-possessed, and they believed their children could be blessed if they were brought into contact with Jesus. And friends, listen, this crowd was so right. This crowd was so right. The most important thing parents can do for their children is to expose them to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Little else will matter when the game is over and we stand before God. Now, would you notice how the disciples were irritated and how they reacted with outrage? They rebuked the adults who were bringing the children, protecting Jesus from what they thought was an annoyance. They tried to drive the people away. Now, we need to forgive them because they acted out of ignorance more than anything else. And under the influence of the Hellenist culture, children had very little status and worth. So the disciples viewed this intrusion as a complete waste of time. I mean, after all, Jesus was tired. He had things to do that were far more important than this. Now, Jesus responded by objecting to their interference. Mark 10:14 says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And scholars tell us that this is a strong emotional response. And it was unusual. It was uncharacteristic of Jesus. He may have even raised his voice when he said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." In other words, Jesus said, "Stop what you're doing. It is wrong. Let them come to me." Now, to the disciples, children were an annoyance, but to Jesus and the value system of heaven, children were of priceless worth. Like no one else, children possess and exemplify the qualities of those who enter Christ's kingdom. Just like the children that Jesus receives and blesses, everyone who comes to him with childlike faith is received by him. Everyone is given salvation and free access to the Father who believes in him. No one who comes to him in dependence and simple trust is ever turned away. Well, the lesson that we should draw from this is clear. Children and those who are humble like children will readily come to Jesus. And we've seen this play out hundreds of times. Our five-day clubs and vacation Bible school records prove that scores of children pray to receive Jesus every summer. You know, it's rarely a two-month period that goes by when I don't meet someone around town who said, "I brought my children to your VBS," or "I was saved in your VBS years ago." So the statistics are very strong. And rarely is such success among teenagers or adults the result of an evangelistic effort. Statistics prove that 85% of saved people trust Christ before they reach the age of 18. 85%. Just for a little survey to support this, how many trusted Christ before they were 18? Put your hand up. Look at that. Look at that. Is ministry to children viable? I'd say so. To correct his disciples whose prejudices were totally out of line, Jesus pointed to the children, and he said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." You know, another lesson is seen in the attitude of Jesus toward those who hinder children from coming to him. Jesus is deeply disturbed by anybody who does this. Whether it's unbelieving parents, relatives, friends, educators, legislators, or even people, well-meaning people in the church, Jesus is upset. He is displeased and angered by those who hinder children from coming to him. You see, children possess and exemplify the heart attitude that is necessary to salvation. Their hearts are tender. Their hearts are receptive. Their hearts are like the good soil in the parable of the sower. And they eagerly receive Christ and his gospel, just like the children in this story. So what is it about, you know, children that make them such good candidates for the gospel? Let me suggest three characteristics. First of all is the child's simplicity. It's that unspoiled simplicity that found enjoyment and pleasure just sitting in the lap of the Lord Jesus. It's a simplicity that loves snow cones and face painting and listening to a bedtime story. You know, I remember how my brothers and I played for hours inside a refrigerator box. Now, what we did, we kicked out the top and the bottom. We got inside, and we made more parallel creases, if you follow me, to the four corners of the box, and we turn that refrigerator box into the tracks of a bulldozer or a tank. You got the idea? We're all three side by side in the box, and we're pushing it forward like this. You could go over a small tree. You could go over a shrub. Man, it was great. The neighbors had to wave us off. You know, Stuart, kids, get away. Get away from our flower bed. We had more fun in that refrigerator box. But isn't that the way of a child? You know, children are simple. They're entertained by not the gift we give them, but the box it came in so many times. They eagerly receive Christ and his gospel. And then secondly, the child's humility. Howard Hendricks says children are not impressed with their achievements or their accomplishments. Children can't advance your cause. They cannot enhance your prestige. Children don't give things. They need things. They don't do things for you. They need to have things done for them. They haven't yet come to that counterproductive level of pride, ego, and self-importance. The seeds of these things are in them. They just haven't bloomed yet. The child is small. His abilities are limited, and he knows it. Remember in the previous chapter, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the child's trust. Remember those days when you believed your father knew everything and he could lick anyone on the block, you know, and he's saying to you, don't say that to anyone. That guy next door is pretty big. But you thought he could lick anybody on the block. He was bigger than life. You trusted him. And children find it natural to put their confidence in those who are bigger and older and stronger than they are. And, you know, we think of that familiar scene at the swimming pool. You think of the child at the pool's edge who plunges into the arms of his father or mother. And that should remind us of a child's willingness to trust Christ alone to save them. The simplicity, the humility, the willingness to trust in a self-abandoning way. These are qualities essential to the person who has what it takes to trust Christ and enter Christ's kingdom. And several times the Bible repeats the fact that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So verse 15 presents a vivid picture that we need to paint on the canvas of our minds. Here we see that Jesus placed his hands on these little children. He received them, he touched them, he embraced them, and he blessed them. He welcomed these children whose minds and hearts were still pliable and reachable. And rising above all of our cultural categories is the God who sees us all as children and tenderly loves each one of us. And this willingness of Christ to receive little ones portrays God's willingness to receive us. And yet one of the most alarming trends in our society is the way childhood is being torn from our children. And many converging factors urge children to grow up much faster than ever before. Kids who haven't yet reached their teenage years look older and act older and have attitudes like people much older than they are. You know, we cringe to hear them use filthy language, and it's tragic to see such hardness and indifference etched on their young faces. You know, I will never forget the night in Mountaineer Club when our lesson was on love. Nathaniel was the teacher that night. And when Nathaniel said, tonight we want to think about God's love for us and how we should love one another. And a tough-looking little girl responded, and she said, now there's a word that's overworked. 8 years old. The word love, there's a word that's overworked. We could only imagine where that thought came from out of her experience. Well, some children seem to have no regard for authority. Very little holds interest for them. At ages younger than ever, children are subjected to the pressure to conform and to perform according to standards set by the world. And even at the elementary level, children are bombarded by the world's definition of success. Because of this abnormal pressure to grow up so quickly, the window of opportunity when children are most receptive to the gospel is rapidly closing for many. And so a great urgency is pressed on us to reach them with the gospel before that window closes altogether. And this is a third lesson taught by the first story, the urgency of getting the gospel to those who are most likely to receive it. Now, in sharp contrast to the humility of the children is the rich young ruler of the second story, starting in verse 16. Now, a man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. And Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, when we toggle between the three gospel accounts, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18, a clear picture of this central character comes into focus. He was wealthy and he was influential. He was well-educated. He was religious. He was well-versed in the law. He had memorized the commandments. He was young, most likely in his early 20s. He was capable and he was self-confident. And on top of all of these admirable virtues, he was morally upright and virtuous. This rich young ruler was an authentic A-type personality. He was probably a firstborn. He was an achiever through and through. If he lived today, he might have driven an Audi or a BMW. He would be seen around town wearing power clothing, with a Kenneth Cole messenger bag in one hand and an iPhone to the opposite ear. Probably came from an important family who were known as heavy investors at the Jerusalem Stock Exchange. They were members of the Judean Country Club. He spoke the language of success. He knew how to be upwardly mobile through the right approach to the right people. And again, when the scriptures are compared, we see this young man in action. Mark 10 and verse 17 says he ran up to Jesus. This shows his aggressiveness, his eagerness. No grass grew under this guy. He was no stand around and wait for something to happen kind of fella. He had things to do. He had people to see. He had a packed schedule to keep. Mark tells us that he fell on his knees before Jesus. Well, I think this reveals his refinement and his polished social skills. He approached Jesus with a sense of respect. Luke tells us he called Jesus good teacher. He'd mastered the language of success, which essentially consists of what? Flattery. Probably took the course on how to win friends and influence people. Well, this rich young man had the world by the tail, but there was a concern on his heart and mind that troubled him. He was concerned about eternal life. By worldly standards, he had it all, but there was an emptiness in his soul. There was a void. There was a missing ingredient. There was an undefined ache for something more. And so when he stopped running and stopped achieving, when he was quiet, when he was all alone, when he paused to reflect on his future and where his life was headed, he longed for the assurance of eternal life. You know, Ecclesiastes says eternity is written on the hearts of men. And you may have friends who appear to have it all together, but I tell you, deep inside there is a concern that we all share, and that is, what's up after this life? What's going to come next? What if what they say about heaven is true? What if what they say about hell is true? Well, this rich young man would be admired by us if we knew him. He was a leader. He was a go-getter. At graduation, peers may have voted him most likely to succeed. And Mark 10, 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus had compassion for this young man, just as he loved the little children that were brought to him. You see, King Jesus is no respecter of persons. He's not willing that one soul perish. His love for us is proved by his availability. His love for us was demonstrated when he hung on the cross. His love for us was demonstrated when he said, whoever will may come. But listen more closely to the young man's question. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, the wording of his question contains a strange mixture of ideas. What good thing must I do? This question revealed his belief that eternal life was based on performance. It's based on achievement. Heaven was something this young man thought he could earn by doing good things. You see, he had outgrown the helplessness, the sense of dependence that's found in children. He's now self-sufficient. He's now self-reliant. His focus is on doing. His attitude is, tell me what good thing I must do, and I'll get it done. In Matthew's gospel, he asked, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? But according to Mark and Luke, he put it this way, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, inheritance is typically a gift, and it's based on some relationship. You know, to a very large extent, the home that Peggy and I enjoy is the result of a generous inheritance that Peggy received. And by the way, I checked all of this out before I married her. So, the language of the Old Testament taught this young man that eternal life is an inheritance from God. But life around Jerusalem had taught him that there are no free lunches, you get only what you earn. And somehow in his mind, eternal life had transferred from the gift category into the category of things earned. And oh, by the way, isn't this the way most people think about heaven and eternal life? When you ask the man on the street if you think he'll go to heaven when he dies, he will immediately default to the good things he's done and the fact that he hasn't behaved as poorly as some others. You know, the suicide bomber, he blows himself up because he believes that this good thing that he's done in this life will merit eternal life in heaven. But he's in for a rude awakening, isn't he? The attitude of this rich young man is really no different than that of the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember how he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm so much better than they are. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. Well, then Jesus questioned why the young man inquired about doing things that are good. He then said, there's only one who is good. And we might add, there's only one who consistently does what is good. And we know that that's God. Mark and Luke report that he called Jesus good teacher and that Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Now, when Jesus said that, the young man offered no response. He went silent. The fact that he was standing in the presence of one who laid claim to deity left him speechless. And in this interchange, we find the basic issue every human being must face. The God who created and rules the universe that he owns is the one who sets the standard of what is good and what isn't good. What we think is good, what we think is righteous, is irrelevant. Apostle Paul understood that. He wrote, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Well, Jesus then said, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. And after he recited the second table of the law, which relates to the responsibilities and interpersonal relationships, the young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, in saying this, he sounds just like the Pharisee of Luke 18, who felt his performance was worthy of God's approval. Denying any sense of wrongdoing, he was like many who compare themselves to, like the worst criminal they can think of, instead of comparing their performance to the perfections of God, who will someday judge them. His attitude could be summed up this way. He was proud of his righteousness. He was proud of his religious heritage. He was confident of his ability to do whatever Jesus said was necessary. I can do it. He was all of this. But he was completely unlike the children of the previous story. A more dramatic contrast couldn't be presented than the one that we have right here. You see, this wealthy young man had become fully indoctrinated in the world's value system, the world's way of success. He was a get-it-done guy who thought in terms of what must I do. He was an achiever who found success through personal performance. His hands and his pockets were filled with the tokens, the rewards of his accomplishments. But they were too full to come to Christ the way every man must come, with empty hands, in simple, childlike humility and trust. Then Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now, Jesus here issued a custom-made challenge. It was custom-made for this young man. And it was a challenge that exposed what this young man lived for and what he loved the most. And I suppose you might compare it to an electrocardiogram, because in essence, Jesus was testing his heart. In essence, Jesus said, "I want you to release what you have in your hands to gain what only God can give you. I want you to place the eternal values above the temporal things that you value so highly right now. I want you to let go of pride. I want you to let go of performance-based thinking. I want you then to receive from me the thing you lack, the thing you're concerned about. I want you to surrender your self-reliance and your self-directed living. I want you to become my follower instead." Now, verse 22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Mark 10:22 says, his face fell. This rich young man had made a very costly decision. Unwilling to submit to Christ, he went away. He rejected the Savior that the children had so eagerly embraced. Through the process of simply growing up in the world, the window of opportunity had closed for this rich young man. He had lost the simple childlike humility and the trust that he once had. Worldly teachers had taught him that simplicity is for simpletons, and humility is for losers, and trust is for the naive. And in the place of these qualities, life had become complex and demanding, as it is for so many of us here this morning. He had become self-confident, self-reliant, and proud. He trusted only himself and the success his performance could earn. Again, his pockets were full. Money, wealth, position had become his masters. His lifestyle and his mindset were completely out of harmony with childlike faith. When it comes to salvation and the question of who can enter heaven, the rich young ruler demonstrates the downside to growing up, the downside to worldly experience. And once again, statistics bear this out. If 85% of those who trust Christ do so before their 18th birthday, that means that 15%, only 15%, trust Christ after that stage of life. All the baggage we accumulate along life's way tends to make us proud and tends to make us arrogant. And all of this is the antithesis of childlike humility that's needed to receive what is only available as a free gift. As a free gift. So the last point is Jesus and the obstacles to kingdom entrance. And we're only going to spend a minute on this. But in verse 23 and 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when we read this passage, we shouldn't think that Christ requires us to give away all of our stuff and give it away to the poor and become poor ourselves in order to be saved. We shouldn't think that way. This that Jesus required of this young man was custom made for him, because Jesus knew this young man's heart. He knew this young man through and through. Just as he knows each of us, who, by the way, have so very much. Jesus knew this young man loved his money. He knew this young man loved the notoriety that came along with it. He knew this young man would have great difficulty releasing the stuff in his hands to receive from him what money can never buy. Now, it's a cheap gospel that offers a salvation that demands nothing of us. Salvation is declared to be a free gift, and we preach that unapologetically. But following Christ is a costly thing. Amen? Anyone who thinks they can hang on to their old friendships, hang on to their old affections, and add a little Jesus to their life and be called a follower of Jesus is mistaken. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now there's the hardest one right there. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And in Matthew 6, 24, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The rich young ruler and the proud Pharisee of Luke 18 were cut out of the same cloth. Both men were religious, but both men were lost. Both men loved their wealth and their position, and both men counted on their good works in order to earn them eternal life. But neither man understood that salvation and heaven are the gifts of God's grace. Neither man was conscious of his sinfulness or of his desperate need of God's forgiveness. And by earthly standards, their lives were full, but their souls were empty when measured against eternity. And both men left the presence of God without salvation because neither was humble enough to ask for it. Friends, listen. In no uncertain terms, Jesus said this, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together as we prepare for our time around the Lord's table.